Today we are leaving Galilee and going to Judea for the Feast of Booths in 32 AD. This is dealing with a period of national confusion as Jesus goes into Judea. If we look at our timeline, we see that we're in the last part of the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus. We're in a time of private preparation while there is increasing opposition. And we'll see we're at a point in the timeline where Jesus has gone down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now if we go to John chapter 2, if we start there, in our study today, John chapter 2 says, "Now the Feast of Booths was at hand." And the Feast of Booths is a Jewish festival of tabernacles. And tabernacles is a sense of temporary dwellings or tents. And the feast lasts 7 days plus an eighth day added as a Sabbath day at the end. And on the calendar, it is late September or October. It's the time of the fall harvest. The people build booths of palm branches to recall God's care for Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness, which, of course, God never intended them to be in the wilderness for 40 years. He only planned on them going from Egypt to the Promised Land in a matter of months. But because of their sin, they were there 40 years. But God took care of them, and they followed his tabernacle, and they themselves dwelt in tabernacles or tents. And after 40 years of wandering, the people came into the land, and they reaped the fruit of the land, just as the Lord had promised. They reaped the dates, the grapes, the citron, the citrus fruits. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the people waved the branches of the date palm, the citron tree, the myrtle, and the willow branches, all bound together as they look back on their history. They sing songs of joy and praise for the blessings of the fall harvest. They also look forward to the Messianic age, the kingdom, and the coming of the Messiah. So this is the time of year that it is, and many of the people of Galilee are going to join caravans to travel south, down on the eastern side of the Jordan River to get down to Jerusalem. So in 7:3, his brothers said to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples," the disciples in Jerusalem, "also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now the implication of these brothers, his own family members, is you really like the fame you have here, but Jerusalem is where it really matters. They think the Feast of Tabernacles would be the perfect time for Jesus to present himself as the Messiah. They think if he would display his powers in Judea, he might be able to recapture some of the lost crowds, maybe even convince the leaders to follow him. Of course, this is his family. These are his brothers. There's only one member of his family that knows who he is and believes in who he is, and that is his mother, Mary. Not even she is able to convince these children of who he really is. So Jesus says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." I think Jesus implies two things here. Number one, when I do go public, it will be my time to die. Many times he has said this, "My time has not yet come." We see John use this phrase. But here Jesus uses the term "fully." I think he is also implying that it is not time for my kingdom. He will publicly go to Passover, but he will not publicly go to booths. And in verse 7:9, it says, "After saying this, he remained in Galilee." In 7:10, he says, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, had joined a caravan and gone south, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private." Now, the next slide shows a map with a route. And when it says he stays private, he does not travel the caravan route. That's the meaning of that. But he goes down through Samaria. And it's not going to be an easy trip. The Samaritans do not want Jews to go through their land when going up to Jerusalem. And so he sends messengers ahead. If you go to Luke now, Luke chapter 9, we'll be in Luke chapter 9 here for just a few verses before we go back to John chapter 7. So Luke 9:52, "And he sent his messengers ahead of him, and he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." See, the Samaritans didn't mind someone going from south to north because they weren't going toward Jerusalem to worship. But they did not want the caravans who came down every year, three times a year, passing through their villages. Jews traveling south from Galilee, they would oppose them. Well, that's what they did here. And so in 954, the disciples, James and John, react. It says, when they saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them. So they wanted to do a work of Elijah, as the day when Elijah called down fire from heaven on the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And Jesus isn't going for this. They actually don't want to prove who he is. They want to take revenge on these Samaritan people. And so Jesus in 955, it says he turned and rebuked them. Jesus is bringing salvation, not judgment. We studied about an entire Samaritan village called Sychar, saved because they believed in him. And they believed in him all because of the testimony of what is called the woman at the well. And we studied that before. And you have to remember that that is a point in which Jesus and some of his disciples were traveling north back to Galilee. So there was no opposition. And you have to remember also this village of Sychar, where all these people believe. This is a village where he worked no miracles. It was simply a testimony of who he was and who he is. So in 956, it says they went on to another village. And I think possibly they went on to Sychar. They bypassed the village that rejected them. It could have been farther north in Samaria. They simply had to go farther and stay in a village like Sychar. Now, if we go on to 957, it says, as they were going along the road, and this is likely as they enter into the northern boundary of Judea, they start picking up followers. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this is a warning. Now, make sure that you want to go with me. This isn't going to be easy. Many people see Messiah as this mighty Savior, able to give them bread, able to raise people from the dead, able to heal all of their diseases, and he healed thousands of people of diseases. This is certainly the kind of man we want to follow. He is going to bring glory to Israel. So perhaps they're only seeing the glory. It reminds me of this. You want a modern day example of this? Look at this picture of the Marine Corps poster. This is a recruiting poster. The Marines, the few, the proud. 18, 19 year old kid sees this and he sees the glory of the Marine Corps. He doesn't see anything but that. He sees the uniform. He sees the honor that seems to go along with the uniform and serving in the Marine Corps. But here's the more the reality of it. The reality of actually being in battle. And I myself was a Navy corpsman. I, by the grace of God, did not go to Vietnam like this young corpsman did, riding on the front of this tank. But this is the reality of what it's like. This is looking beyond the glory. This is not easy. If you want to go here, you've got to be willing to sacrifice. And we've seen this time and time again, young men going into battle. But this is the reality. Where I'm going to die. And you have to understand that. In 960, Jesus sees another man, and he says to him, follow me. In 959, he says, follow me. But he said, Lord, I will follow you, is what he implies. I will follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. Now Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So notice, Jesus doesn't tell him to go with him to Jerusalem. He says, you follow me, but you go and gather more followers. The question is, does he do what Jesus says? We don't know. I think perhaps he did. Luke 9:61, yet another one said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit, or that is fit in the sense of being useful, being valuable for the kingdom of God. What he's saying to him is, you decide right now, because I'm not going to wait. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. If you want to leave, that's fine, but don't look back. Now, I don't really think Jesus is laying out a condition for salvation, as some men teach. Or I don't think he's teaching how to gain entrance into the kingdom. The question also is, how does a person enter the kingdom that Jesus is offering? He told Nicodemus that the only way to enter or to see the kingdom is by new birth. And I think that's the only way to enter the kingdom is through regeneration, new birth. I think here in this context, he's talking about service for the kingdom, not entrance into it. He says, the one who puts his hand to the plow is not fit. He doesn't say he's not part of. He says he's not fit or useful in the kingdom. But in a way, service is salvation. And why is that? Why are good works part of salvation? Well, because it is part of the sanctification process. Do not want to take that lightly, because there's too many people who say, I'm saved, so why should I work? Why should I do anything? Why should I suffer? Well, you'll find out the answer to that question when we see Jesus face to face. So let's move on from there. Let's go on to where Jesus actually sneaks into the city. This is about halfway through the seven-day feast, and the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. Others says, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And these are the two conflicting views that we see down in Jerusalem. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And in 7:15, it says the Jews, that is the leaders, whenever John says the Jews like this, this term means he's talking about the leaders, not the people. The leaders marveled and said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? They would assume he's never studied under a rabbi because he has come from Galilee. And in 7:16 through 24, basically that little section is about Jesus speaking that raises the question, why do you seek to kill me? And we find that in John 7:20. The crowd says, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? If you jump down to 7:25, some of the people, now that would be the Jewish people, not the leaders of Jerusalem, therefore said, isn't this the man they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now the confusion here is, what is really true? If he is not Messiah, why don't they stop him? In verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. That popular view is he comes from Nazareth, therefore he cannot be the Messiah. And they say, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Teaching of the rabbis is that when the Messiah does appear, he will appear suddenly and miraculously in the temple. He will simply appear full grown. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, he said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That is, show them who you really are, and then they will believe in you. Of course, Jesus told him, begone, Satan. I'm not here to test my Father, but to do his will. In John 7:30, so they were, now the they there, that's the leaders, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. Now those are the people in the verses 25 through 29. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? I mean, they're looking at Jesus saying, how could it possibly be that the Messiah would do greater works than he's already done? In essence, saying, what more proof do we need? We believe in him. So in this sense, the signs do work as they are intended for some people. John 21, he said, the reason I wrote this book was to tell you of the miraculous signs so that you might believe in him. But these signs are a two-edged sword. Many who saw these signs used them as a means or as an excuse to oppose him. Remember when he raises Lazarus from the dead? That is when Caiaphas, speaking, says, because he has done this, now we must kill him. The signs really created an opposition as well as brought people to faith. Many people simply believed in what Jesus could do. They liked that he could bring them bread and heal their diseases. The leaders hear the confessions of faith among the people and decide to take action. That's in John 7:32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They're afraid of two things here. One, the unbelievers in the crowds blaming them for not doing something about this man. So they're saying, why are you letting him get away with this? Number two, too many in the crowds really are believing that he really is the Messiah, and their fear is that they will turn against the leaders. So they must simply act and try to do something now. And in John 7:37, it says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, and there he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is the seventh day climax of the feast. And I want to just point your attention to the handout. On the back, it describes the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. The seventh day of this feast is the climax, and during the time of these 7 days, every day a special priest was chosen to carry water in a gold pitcher from the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is a freshwater pool to the south of the temple wall. The priest would go down day by day, take a pitcher of water, and then that water was brought back into the temple near the brazen altar, was given to the high priest, and the high priest then would say a prayer for rain in preparation for the spring harvest. And he would then pour this water at the base of the brazen altar. Now the rains, the winter rains, were incredibly important for the spring harvest. Without the winter rains, drought would result in a famine, and therefore the pouring of the water looked forward to a harvest. Now the pouring of the water also looked forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom, a fulfillment of Joel, which is seen in Acts chapter 2, and Isaiah, which I have a sample passage here, Isaiah 41:18. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Now, this is not just talking about water in the literal sense. It is talking about that, but it's also talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the land in the kingdom. Not only will the land be nourished, but the people will be empowered and nourished by the Spirit. The same kind of Holy Spirit that Joel talked about, that Peter says was a fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 when they saw people speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2, this is only a partial fulfillment of Joel. We see that many times with miraculous signs throughout the Bible. There's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, or a partial fulfillment, and then a fuller fulfillment later on. So on this last day when the high priest pours the water, priests blow the golden trumpets, the Levites sing, the people dance and wave palm branches, they all sing together, Lord, Hosanna. Hosanna is Hosanna. It means, Lord, save us now. Lord, prosper us now. That is, send your water, send your Spirit. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they're singing here is, we are looking for Messiah to come and save us and to bring in the kingdom promised in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to remember those lines, because you hear those lines again on what we call Palm Sunday, when the people wave palms as Jesus is riding up from the Mount of Olives on the foal of a donkey. That really isn't Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday by tradition, but it's Passover. Passover is not Palm Sunday. Passover does not involve palm waving. Palm waving is about the kingdom. It is not about the cross. And this is what people are celebrating as they're waving palms. So keep that in mind next time you come upon the time of Palm Sunday. This is the people anticipating something that Jesus is not going to do. He's not bringing the kingdom. He's going to die on a cross. 7:39 is a response to the last words of 7:38. Now, when he said rivers of living water, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's the word to receive in the future. For as yet the Spirit has not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit will not be poured out as proclaimed by Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets until Jesus is glorified in heaven. In fact, even Isaiah 52, 53, 54 refer to this, that the Messiah would not only die and suffer as in Isaiah 53, but would be elevated to glory. But this is John's explanatory note about the special work of the Spirit. The special work in the Spirit actually begins in the church age, starting on the day of Pentecost, but the church is not the complete fulfillment of that kingdom. It is the gathering of the bride of Christ, which will reign with Christ in the coming kingdom. This is talking about a special work of the Holy Spirit in the church. We can remember it using the acronym called RIBS, R-I-B-S. Regeneration, that is, born again. Now, every person who believes the Word of God is regenerated all the way from Adam, all the way down through all of history. Anyone is going to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God must be born again. Regeneration simply means that. Indwelling, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is tied to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is be identified with Christ, identified or linked into his body as the bride of Christ. And also the sealing, the guarantee of resurrection, that the church of Jesus Christ will be raised in one whole, as one unit, as the body of Christ when Jesus Christ returns. So when we refer to this idea of ribs, the regeneration, indwelling baptism, and sealing of the Holy Spirit, this is unique to the church. Now what I want to do next is go to a video, very good video I got from YouTube that captures what the scene may have looked like, the scene we just read about. Video really takes us through the rest of the chapter in John 7, verses 40 through 52. If you want to watch this video, under the link, Feast of Booths, number 27, you'll see there, video, John chapter 7. Click on that, play it, lasts about 5 minutes. When you're done, if you want to watch it, come back and we will continue the study. Continuing on with our study then, we're going to skip John 7:53 through 8:11 because Jesus does not leave the temple, as John 7:53 indicates. He does give another speech later that day to the Pharisees and the crowds, and that's where we're going to go next. This little section, John 53 through 8:11, is probably true. It just simply doesn't belong right here in the narrative. The narrative is not consecutive or chronological. Go down to John 8:12, where we're going to pick up. The crowds are there for the lighting of the great menorah on the last night of the feast. So near sundown, they're getting the menorah ready to light up, four of them. John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Matthew 4 quotes Isaiah 9:1 about Jesus settling in Galilee, where it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is that great light. And on the last day of booths, there were four great golden menorah with four golden bowls at the top of each one. And that's 16 total bowls. There's a ladder leading to each bowl. And each bowl is about 75 feet from the ground. That's more than seven stories. Now, four priests would climb up with pitchers. Each pitcher holds 9 liters of oil. That's about 2 gallons. They would pour that 2 gallons of oil into the bowls. What they would do then, they would take wicks that they had made from shredded clothing that they had worn out in the previous year. And remember what priests do? They slaughter animals, they're carrying wood, etc. Their clothes would get very dirty. They would shred these clothes into long strands, and then they would braid them together. They would use them as wicks to light the oil in the bowls. Once they lit the oil for a menorah, that would be 16 bowls burning brightly 75 feet above the temple floor. The crowds would dance around the menorahs with torches. They'd sing praises. They'd play instruments. It would be a raucous celebration. It would not only be in the temple site, it would be through the whole city. And the light coming from these menorah would light up the entire city of Jerusalem. But Jesus stood up and said, I am the light, not just of Jerusalem, but I am the light of the world. Now the Pharisees didn't like this. His claim was considered to be somewhat denigrating to their feast. So in 8:13, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They bring up a legal point here. He was testifying about himself, and a person's own testimony about himself was not considered valid because the person is, to say the least, biased. Now, they want to cast doubt on his testimony. They want to tell the crowds he's not telling the truth. Don't follow him. So let's go down to verse 28. Let's skip down from verse 8, from 8:13 down to verse 8:28. When Jesus speaks to the crowd, this is actually the conclusion of his argument. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and that's a reference to crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus was completely taken up with the desire to do the things that were pleasing to his Father. Every day he communed with his Father. Every day he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, day by day. That's how he lived his life in his humanity. And in 8:30, As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now notice this. When he talks about the cross, it says people believe. And he tells those who believe to stick with him because it is the cross or death to self that brings true freedom. And in 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed what he said in verse 28, if you abide in my word, that is, if you stick with me, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. My disciples, you are not only a follower, you are a learner. And the more you learn of the truth that I teach, the more freedom you will have. Freedom from sin and freedom to serve. 8:33, however, there's a contrast. There's always a conflict going on. They, that is they, those who do not believe, answered him, said, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? John 8:34, Jesus answers and says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You're not free. Sin is a master. The only way to be freed is to, number one, be bought by another master. In the Roman times, if you were a slave, you could be bought by another person from the master who owned you. They called that being redeemed from the slave market, and you were now serving a new man. Be free from one master to serve another. It's not to be freed from one master and then go do whatever you want to do on your own. No, it's a transfer from one master to another. Now, the other way to be freed is to die. Death frees you from all obligation to anyone. Now, faith in Christ, if you think about this, faith in Christ does both. We are redeemed from the slave market of sin. We're bought by the blood of Christ to serve. When we believe in him, we die with him on the cross. The cross is death to self. Take up your cross and follow me. So let's continue with another video that goes back and picks up John 8:12. Same night, the last night of the feast, the lighting of the menorah. And if you want to, you'll see under the video for John chapter 7, you'll see John chapter 8. Click on that link. This will take you to the video. You can watch that. When you're done, come back. We will conclude the study. So in moving on with the study, I think in watching that video, you get a flavor of the conflict of the crowds. The closing scene where they pick up the stones to throw at him, that's John 8:59, if you look at that in your text. Why do they pick up stones? Because they understood exactly his claim. Now, I've heard many people over the years make the claim that Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. Jesus never says that he's God. The Gospels never make a straightforward claim that he's God. Right here, he makes the clearest claim he could possibly make when he says, before Abraham came into being, I am. And when he says, I am, the Jewish people who were opposed to him, who did not believe in him, and the Jewish leaders understood exactly what he was saying, I am God. If you go back to Exodus 3:13, you don't have to turn back there if you don't want to. It's on one of the slides. Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is God's name. From the word I am in Hebrew, Eyeh, comes the word Yahweh, which is the name for God. And even speaking God's name was blasphemy. That's why they say stone him. And this isn't the last time this will happen. On the slide you see John 10:30. That's the next feast Jesus will go to, the Feast of Hanukkah. Another clear pronouncement of his deity. And they pick up stones to stone him. But John 8:59, as you saw in the video, Jesus hid himself, and as indicates in the video, he's hiding behind his apostles as they shielded him. John simply states, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And this is how the day ends. This has been a tough day for him, and it doesn't get any easier from here on. And we're going to see next week the opposition does continue. They continue to try to trick him and trap him, create some kind of a conflict where they can turn the people against him so they can arrest him and kill him. Next week we'll look at the adulteress and the blind man. I call this sin and blindness. And I think if you read ahead, read John 8, 1 through 11, John 9, 1 through 10, 21, you can really see the connection between the matter of sin and the matter of blindness. And again, we're going to take John 8, 1 through 11 together with John 9, 1 because I believe both events take place on the same day, which, by the way, is a Sabbath day, the day that's been added on to the Feast of Booths, and it's a day of prayer. It's a day of no work. And I think both of these events take place that day. So with that, we'll close and thank the Lord for what He can do and what He has done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.